As you're seated, turn with me in your Bibles to that stellar, truly stellar chapter that is full of surprises and delights for us this morning, Romans chapter 8. And if you need a Bible this morning, you can pick up one of those pew Bibles, and if you turn to page 1131, you will find Romans chapter 8. And as you're turning, I want to thank Caleb DeLand for preaching in my place last week. Thank you, Caleb. It's so good to be over this sickness. And I really want to thank Steve Jones and Ted Chun, too, who just stepped up and took over so many things last Sunday and throughout the week. I begin this morning with a famous Puritan pastor, Richard Baxter. In his well-known book, The Reformed Pastor, he writes to the shepherds of Christ's flock. But as you'll see, his words are so relevant today for us as well, whether you're a pastor or not this morning. Listen as Baxter really then challenges every Christian to evaluate your relationship this morning to sin, your relationship to sin. And here's what he says. Take his words to heart and apply them to yourself. He writes, "Take heed to yourselves, lest you live in those sins which you preach against in others, and lest you be guilty of that which daily you condemn. Will you make it your work to magnify God, and when you have done, dishonor him as much as others? Will you proclaim Christ's governing power, and yet condemn it and rebel yourselves? Will you preach his laws and willfully break them? If sin be evil, why do you live in it? If it be not, why do you dissuade men from it? If it be dangerous, how dare you venture on it? If it be not, why do you tell men so? If God's threatenings be true, why do you not fear them? If they be false, why do you needlessly trouble men with them and put them into such frights without a cause? Do you know the judgment of God, that they who commit such things are worthy of death, and yet will you do them? Thou that teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, or be drunk, or covetous, art thou such thyself? Thou that makest thy boast of the law through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? What? Shall the same tongue speak evil that speakest against evil? Shall those lips censure and slander and backbite your neighbor that cry down these and the like things in others? Take heed to yourselves, lest you cry down sin and yet do not overcome it. Lest while you seek to bring it down in others, you bow to it and become its slaves yourselves. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. To whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. O brethren, it is easier to chide at sin than to overcome it. Many a tailor goes in rags that maketh costly clothes for others, and many a cook scarcely licks his fingers when he hath dressed for others the most costly dishes." Now again, even though Baxter addresses those words to pastors, we all need to hear them. We all need regularly that kind of self-evaluation, because as he says, it's always easier. I'm so aware of this as a pastor. It's always easier to speak against sin and condemn sin, preach against sin. It's always easier than it is to overcome sin. But today we need to talk about confronting the sin in our lives. That's where I want to go with you in our passage. No longer accepting sin in our lives, but instead defeating it and even putting it to death in our lives. Putting it to death, is that possible? How could that be possible? Our passage will tell us, and so much more. It will depend ultimately on this. It will depend on, notice our sermon title, the wonderful ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's what really we're focused on here. That's who we're focused on, the Holy Spirit. and his wonderful ministry. Allow me to read for you Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 17, as we focus on verses 9 through 17 for a second week. Here's what Paul writes. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And then this, here's our passage. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is, as we saw last time, doomed to die because of sin, yet the Spirit will bring life because of justification. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies to our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. Now, in our passage, we've covered already points A and B. Notice the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. That was verses 9 through 11. And the life-giving ministry of the Holy Spirit, verses 10 and 11. But today, we want to continue now with letter C. And notice it with me. The sanctifying ministry of the Holy Spirit, verses 12 to 14. Now, as we come this morning, brothers and sisters, to verse 12, we remember all that Paul has told us about ourselves. He's taught us so much about ourselves as Christians in verses 1 to 11. Because we are in Christ Jesus, well, we're no longer under God's condemnation. We've been set free from the law of sin and death by the power of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. We're no longer under the domination of sin. We walk according to the Holy Spirit. Our minds are set on the Spirit. And through the Spirit, we have life and we have peace. We've seen then this contrast between these two great powers of salvation history. On the one side, flesh, and on the other side, Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And that old era, that old period, was dominated by the flesh, and we lived a life dominated by sin. A worldly life that rebelled against God and which excludes and ignores God. And that was before you were a Christian, and me too. But now we live in new times, this new era, this new period, under the almighty power of God, the Holy Spirit. And we've seen that every Christian is indwelt by God's Spirit. He regenerates us, he causes the new birth, and then he stays with us. He lives in us, inside of us. And as a result, our new spiritual life will be characterized by the things of God, not worldly and fleshy concerns and activities. And further, because the Holy Spirit lives in us, even though our physical bodies are doomed to die, yet the Holy Spirit, says Paul, will bring life because of our justification in Christ. Life in the fullest biblical sense of the word will conquer over and triumph over physical death itself through the power of the Spirit. It's the Spirit's life-giving power that will overcome and transform the mortality of our bodies into the immortality of eternal life in resurrected bodies, verses 10 and 11. So brothers and sisters, I have great news for you again. The change is coming. We haven't seen it yet, but the big radical change to us is coming. Now in verse 12, with that emphatic inferential, those two words, so then, Paul shows us that there are consequences of this new relationship that you and I have as believers with the Holy Spirit, and those consequences in our day-to-day life as Christians. Notice again verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. So specifically, Paul says that we no longer have obligation to the flesh. We no longer have this responsibility, this priority, this bondage to follow the dictates of the flesh, to obey its will. Instead, as believers, listen now. Here's what Paul is, here's where he's going. He says, we have a responsibility now to eliminate sin in our lives through the indwelling Spirit. And let me remind you of something that should be very encouraging to you this morning as a Christian. All biblical commands and all biblical exhortations to us as Christians are based on the blessings and the promises that we already have from the Lord. Without these promises and these blessings and these provisions, we certainly could not fulfill the commands that God gives to us. But with the exhortation comes then the enablement by God the Holy Spirit. For instance, think of the children of Israel. They were commanded by God to take possession of the promised land of Canaan, yes, but not until God first promised it to them. Then he commanded them. And not until God first prepared them to conquer it, then he sent them in. So with us as Christians. Remember in Romans chapter 6, verse 11, Paul gave us the first command in the entire book of Romans. He waits till the middle of the sixth chapter to give one the first command. It's this: even so, consider yourselves to be dead to the power of sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And then that was followed in verse 12 by the command not to let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that we should obey its lusts. But these commands came only after 5.5 chapters of teaching, and only after we learned of how we have been joined with the Lord Jesus in his life and his death and his resurrection. Only after we learned that we are dead to sin's dominating power. Only after learning that our old self was crucified with Christ, and so on. And that's how Paul teaches us here too in Romans 8. As we face our responsibility as Christians in verses 12 and 13 to put the sinful deeds of the body to death, it's in this glorious chapter that is all about the Holy Spirit and all about the enablement of God the Holy Spirit and all that we've learned about our new life in the Spirit. So now notice with me how Paul sets up this admonition of verse 12. He first refers affectionately to his readers as brethren. Do you see it there in verse 12? Brethren. So then, brethren, we are under obligation. He identifies them as fellow Christians. He's talking to them as God's children, to whom God himself promises victory over the flesh. He refers to them not as inferiors, but this word of equality and esteem, his brothers and sisters in Christ. And I say to you this morning, we're all in this together, aren't we, brothers and sisters? Amen to that. We're all in this together. We're one gigantic family of God. One big, joyous, redeemed family adopted in Christ. But after saying that, Paul then proceeds to teach us about our new relationship with the flesh. We have a new relationship as Christians with our flesh and our new responsibility toward it and God's enablement for victory over it. First, says Paul, as God's children indwelt by the Spirit, we have no obligation to the flesh to live according to the flesh. So remember, what are we talking about? Flesh. Well, flesh sums up what we often call the world, all that is characteristic of non-Christian life in its rebellion against God. The flesh is that ugly complex of wicked human desires, and that includes the ungodly motives, principles, affections, purposes, thoughts, choices, as well as all of the words and the actions that sin produces through our bodies. To live according to the flesh is to habitually obey this evil master, to be ruled over, controlled by this evil complex. But Paul says to us as Christians that we're no longer under obligation to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Having been delivered through Christ's saving work on our behalf by God's Holy Spirit, the flesh, says Paul, no longer has any claim on us. We owe it nothing. To this power of the old era, our pre-Christ days, we're no longer obliged to render obedience. We don't have to listen to the flesh. We're no longer ruled by the flesh to live according to its sinful ways. We're no longer bound to it. We no longer have to heed it. We've been definitively rescued from the realm of the flesh, and we no longer live in that domain. And Paul says this so clear to us in Galatians chapter 5, verse 24. Listen, he says, "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Now in Romans 8, notice again verse 9. Remember, Paul says, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit." We're under the realm of the Spirit's life-giving, life-dominating power. That's true of us now as believers. Praise God. So then, does that mean for us as Christians that we will never sin again ever? No. Paul doesn't say that. So listen clearly. Even though, as Christians, we are no longer controlled by the flesh, even so, God has not yet removed us from contact with the flesh. No control, but yes, contact. We can still be influenced by it. We are still embodied in mortal houses, and within our bodies remains the flesh. And so, as Christians, we have in this life this continuing relationship to that old realm of sin and death. But we no longer belong to it, and we no longer have to obey the flesh, but we still have a relationship to it. Picture it like this. Think of former slaves. Former slaves. They were slaves. Now they're not. They've been legally and positionally freed from their master's authority. But imagine the master. He continues to come back to them, and he makes demands of them, and he commands them to fulfill his will and for his desires, that they satisfy them. And you can imagine, out of habit, that these former slaves, they still may treat him like their master, like he, in fact, has claims on them, like they're still obligated to obey him. But they're not. He's not their master anymore. They don't have to listen to him. And so with us as Christians, legally, positionally, we've been transferred from the realm of the flesh to the realm, the kingdom, the sphere of the Holy Spirit. But here's the problem. We may foolishly, we may sinfully, volitionally, or out of habit, we still may listen to the flesh and heed the voice of that old master of ours, the flesh. And Paul says, don't! Did you get that? Hope I woke you up if you were kind of nodding off there. Paul says, don't do that! You don't have to, and you must not. No, we are instead now in debt to the indwelling Spirit to live out our new God-given life, and that's what Paul is going to say in verse 12. Now, notice verse 12. Look at it with me. You see that dash at the end of the verse? If Paul had completed verse 12, he would have written this. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. Then he would have said this, but to the Spirit to live according to the Spirit. The placement in Greek of that little word for not, ou, after the verb shows that Paul planned on continuing his sentence just like that. But he didn't. He breaks off his sentence right in the middle. Paul is the master of doing this, right? He starts a new thought. He gives you half of it. And then he says, oh, wait a minute. I've got to make a clarification before I complete the thought. We saw that in chapter 5, didn't we? You see it all over in Paul's writings. So he starts out the sentence, and right in the middle, boom, he says, I got to explain something. Dash at the end of verse 12. Do you see it? Why? We see Paul is so concerned about the continuing attractions of the flesh that he just cuts off his sentence right in the middle. And what he needs to add now is this severe warning about the flesh, a severe warning about continuing to live according to the flesh. So here's the warning. What of those who keep on heeding the flesh, listening to it, obeying it? Well, verse 13, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. See, he didn't want to complete the thought before giving that warning. He chopped it right in the middle to give us verse 13. And when Paul does something like that, that calls attention to verse 13. And verse 13 sets before us two options. It's a serious life and death issue. Notice how he again resorts to direct address. If you are living according to the flesh, you must die. If you continue to live according to the dictates of the flesh, you will certainly die. Now, what kind of death is Paul talking about? Well, it can't be physical death. Why do I say that? Well, unless and until Jesus comes, even Christians are going to die physically. Everyone dies physically. So physical death can't be the only penalty for those who live according to the flesh. What Paul means then is eternal death. Eternal separation from God as the penalty for sin. So then Paul clearly affirms that anyone who continually lives according to the flesh, following its dictates, will be damned forever. That's what he says. That's what he's teaching. Now some, like Arminians, assume that a regenerate believer, a real Christian, can so fall back into a fleshly lifestyle that he or she actually loses their salvation. That's what they teach, that you can lose your salvation and a former Christian can end up being damned finally. And that's completely wrong. That is unbiblical teaching. We are convinced instead that the truly regenerate believer, the genuine Christian, even though he often commits fleshly sins, he will be finally, infallibly prevented by God himself from that fleshly lifestyle, living that way that Paul warns about in verse 13. What will protect the genuine Christian? Better, who? The Spirit who lives within. That's the answer. The Spirit who lives within. And Paul has already given us the absolute and irrevocable assurance that therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Never, never again, never in your future, brothers or sisters, is there condemnation. Chapter 8, verse 1. We've been set free from the dominating power of sin and death forever. And the requirement of God's law has been fulfilled in us by Jesus Christ forever. Chapter 8, verses 2 to 4. Verses 10 and 11. The Spirit will bring full and final life to us because of justification. You can't be justified and then unjustified. Romans 5, verses 9 and 10. We will be saved, delivered from the wrath of God through Christ. And then two verses that I think just completely settle this issue are right in our chapter further on, nearly at the end. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. For those whom God foreknew, it's called the golden chain of salvation. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. God is predestined that it's going to happen. You and I are going to be conformed to the image of Christ so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Verse 30, and these whom he predestined, he also called. That's the effective call. We'll talk about this later. And whom he called, these he also justified. And these whom he justified, notice, he also glorified. Past tense, it's as good as done. He talks about it past tense, even though it hasn't happened, but it's going to happen. Every believer foreknown in eternity past, God brings through the chain of salvation to glorification. You can't have a link of that chain opened up and cast aside, and what God begins, well, it doesn't end up happening through to the end. That's wrong. Everyone foreknown at the beginning is glorified at the end. And that should absolutely convince us. You cannot lose your salvation. It's a gift of God himself, and it is a work of God himself. And we could multiply verses. So then Christians will never experience eternal death. Those who live according to the flesh and who must eternally die, verse 13, are non-Christians. Unbelieving, non-Christians, unbelieving to the end. It's really the biblical teaching for us of the perseverance of the saints. Only those who believe to the very end will be saved, but Christians will, by God's enablement, believe perseveringly to the end. Our faith, brothers and sisters, is not going to die because God has given it and God sustains it. We persevere because and only because God himself perseveres in us. That's why we'll persevere to the end. And so here, Paul firmly teaches that what God has done for us in Christ is the only and final grounds for our eternal life. And yet he also insists that only those who live a holy life will experience that eternal life. So here's the point. The same Spirit who set us free from the law of sin and death will produce in us that mindset and that direction of life that leads to the doing of God's will and the resisting of the ways of the flesh in our lives as believers. The life characterized by the flesh is a non-Christian life that will lead to eternal death, but the Christian life is far different. What is the Christian life characterized by? How does Paul describe the Christian life? Are you ready for this? Here's the Christian life. Putting to death the deeds of the body, leading to life. Huh? That's the Christian life. Putting to death the deeds of the body, leading to life. Just as the death promised to those who live according to the flesh is eternal death, this life correspondingly must be eternal life, spiritual life. So listen, don't miss this. Paul says, you will not die if you cause your sin to die. Did you hear that? Let me say it again. You will not die if you cause your sin to die. And that means then that there's a kind of life that leads to death, and there's a kind of death that leads to life. Now in verse 13, Paul says, we are to be putting to death the deeds of the body. And what he means is those sinful deeds that are worked out through the body under the influence of the flesh. They are to be put to death. And that brings us then to a word that is really not very common anymore, but it's a good word. I want to revive its usage. You should know this word, and it's the word mortification. And don't say, oh, I don't care about that. I don't even know what it means. Well, hang in there, right? You need to know this word, mortification. Now, today we say, oh, I was mortified. There was some humiliating turn of events. That's not what we mean here. Notice point one on your sermon notes, this question. What is mortification? What is mortification? It is the process of putting sin to death. Write that down. It is the process of putting sin to death. It is the process of putting sin to death, pure and simple. It's when we realize that evil is truly evil, and we so hate it and turn from it and won't live with it, but instead we put it to death. Now that's what Paul's verb means in verse 13. It's not a hard verb to understand. This verb was used to refer to killing someone, or it was used to handing someone over to be killed. It's especially used of the death sentence and its execution. But Paul applies that verb to sin. Killing sin. He says, kill sin in your life. It's the recognition based on verse 13 and verses like it that we cannot, as believers, peacefully coexist with sin. Instead, says Paul, we have to wage holy war against it. And think of the gravity of verse 13, how serious it is. Either we're putting to death the deeds of the body, in which case we will eternally live, or we're living according to the flesh, leading to eternal death. You see how relevant that is? You see how important that is? As David Brown aptly put it, if you don't kill sin, sin will kill you. Those are your two options. Either you kill sin or sin kills you. And Scripture is clear that we have to deal radically and seriously with sin. Listen to Christ's words in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 29 and 30. Jesus says, "And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell." In other words, no action is too drastic in confronting sin in your life. No price is too great to pay. It's too high to pay in turning from sin to Christ. And thereby, Romans 8:13, escaping the damnation of eternal death in hell. See how serious that is? Jesus says in Mark 8:34, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Listen, the imagery is unmistakable because in that first century world, the Romans, as you know, compelled the condemned criminal to carry his own cross to the site of crucifixion. To carry our cross then is a symbol. It means we follow Christ to the place of execution. Deny yourself, your sinful fleshly desires. Put to death those sinful, evil misdeeds of the body. Any use of the body that is not directed toward bringing glory to God. The use of our brains, our eyes, our ears, our mouth, our hands, our feet. Any use of the body not for the glory of God must die. Now turn with me just one book to the right, to the book of 1 Corinthians. You know where it is, one book to the right, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, because I want you to see an important passage there. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 to 20. Because as you know, immorality, even incest, was a problem for the Corinthian church, and they weren't confronting it in their midst. And so Paul, in 1 Corinthians 5, tells them to remove the sinner from their midst, and a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. And then in chapter 6, he starts at verse 12, and he says this, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know," this is verse 15, 1 Corinthians 6, "do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot, a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot, a prostitute, is one body with her? For he says the two will become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" He builds to this, verse 20. "For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body." Now think about that with me, brothers and sisters. Paul is clear. And we get this. The body is not for immorality. The body is not for any sin. It's for the Lord. Our bodies are members of Christ. Our bodies are destined to experience resurrection power. They are the temple of the Holy Spirit, as we saw in our last study. We've been bought with a price, the precious blood of Christ. God owns us. Therefore, says Paul, use your body to make much of God, to glorify God, and to show his transforming power through your changed life and through the God-honoring way that you use your body for holy purposes. Go back to Romans 8. Mortification. I hope it's a word that we use now that we just are familiar with and we let it roll off our tongue. We're not trying to impress anybody. That we just talk about that. You know what? I'm learning to put sin to death in my life. I'm learning mortification. Mortification means sin must die in us. And so I ask you on this Sunday, think about this, your relationship to sin. Are you growing cold towards sin? Are you letting it into your life? Are you getting comfortable with sin? Or following Paul's teaching here, do you violently hate your sin and seek to destroy it wherever and whenever you see it in your life? See, those are the choices before us this morning. Now, here's Paul's example lighting our way. Listen to how Paul is so radical in his walk with Christ. This is really the normal Christian life. Don't put him on a pedestal. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 9:24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? No, we don't all get gold medals, right? Only one wins. We know this. Run in such a way that you may win. Run to win. Don't just run to finish, you know. Oh, I got to get through these 7 miles. It doesn't matter if I'm last. No, run to win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then to receive a perishable wreath, a little wreath of parsley, but we an imperishable. Paul says, therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. See, I'm running to win. I box in such a way as not beating the air. I'm not interested in just throwing punches, you know, whether they land or not. I'm trying to throw the knockout punch. That's how I live my Christian life. But I buffet my body, or I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be qualified. So I ask you this morning, are you running to win, exercising self-control, disciplining your body? And that means then, is your body your slave, or are you a slave to the whims and desires and appetites of your body? When your body craves and demands, do you say, yeah, you got it, body, whatever you want? Okay, you say, I'm convinced. Now I know what mortification means, and I'm convinced that mortification needs to take place in my life. So where do I begin? How does that happen in the life of a Christian? And that's point two. Notice, how does mortification happen? And I want to try to answer this briefly this morning. And the first thing I want to say to every Christian in this room is this. Notice letter A. Mortification is something we must do. Mortification is something we must do. That's clear from verse 13. And apply this to yourself. Romans 8:13. Put your name here. Paul says, for if you, put your name in there, are living according to the flesh, you, put your name in there, must die. But if by the Spirit you, put your name in there, are putting to death the deeds of the body, you, put your name in there, will live. Christian, you must put to death the deeds of the body. That's what Paul is saying. We're not passive in this. We don't kick back and wait for it just to happen to us, be done to us, for us, in us. We are personally responsible for putting evil to death. We have to take the initiative. We have to act, or else mortification won't happen. That's the point. What else? How does mortification happen? Letter B, notice, mortification requires that we hate our sin. Now, maybe you thought you could just kind of keep this on the externals. Don't get too close. Don't talk about my heart. No. The heart of the matter is The heart. So think with me about this. It is looking truly biblically at sin and evil, seeing it rightly, and rejecting it in your life. Not secretly desiring sin, not privately wanting it, but you just fear the consequences and shame, so you dare not indulge it. No, hating your sin. Psalm 97, verse 10, hate evil. And what does God put in its place? Hate evil, you who love the Lord. Why do I hate evil? Because I love the Lord. How do I grow to hate evil? I grow in my relationship with the living God in Christ. Or Romans 12, 9, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Not just renouncing evil, but clinging to what is good, pursuing God, pursuing Christ. And so with regard to sin and evil, that famous pastor Lloyd-Jones says we have to, quote, pull it out, look at it, denounce it, hate it for what it is, then you have really dealt with it. Amen. Further, how does mortification happen? Look at, notice, letter C. Mortification necessitates making no provision for our flesh and its lusts. Making no provision for the flesh and its lusts. And I want you to see this. Turn over with me now to Romans 13. Just a few chapters to the right. And you're not going to see this chapter for about 20 years anyway. So, you know, it'll be a while till we get there. So you'll forget about this anyway by that point. All right, Romans 13, verses 11 to 14. Now, in the prior verses, Paul is commanding us as believers to love one another. And then he says this in Romans 13, verses 11 to 14. And this do, that is, love one another. This do, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for us to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. Every day we're closer, one day we're closer to the fullness of our salvation, everything God's promised. The light is almost gone, the night is almost gone, and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor, the weapons of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. Then this, verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Paul says, put on Christ. The imagery is like clothing, right? You get dressed in the morning and you put on Christ every day. Be clothed in Christ. Wear Christ like your garments. You're that intimate with him. He goes everywhere you go. And then, because Christ is first, you make no provision for the flesh and its lusts. Starve your flesh. Don't feed it. You're trying to kill your sin. You're not trying to grow it. You're not trying to nurture it. Don't nurture it. Don't feed your lusts. And so if temptation comes to us in what we see and what we listen to or who we're with or where we go or what we handle, then we must be ruthless in not looking, not listening, not visiting, not going, not touching. You understand this, right? I understand that. And then one last point for today. How does mortification happen? Notice letter D. Mortification, even so, is impossible apart from the Holy Spirit. And if you believe that, say amen. 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 Let's get this right. Let's find this balance. So listen, we as Christians, you and I, we are responsible for this mortification of sins that Paul commands of us in verse 13. And that is going to mean strenuous self-effort. And we don't want to say anything less than that, right? Even so, notice that in verse 13, it is by the Spirit that we put to death the deeds of the body. The Almighty Spirit of God brings sanctification and victory over sin. And that means, brothers and sisters, that God Himself, the Almighty God, is your partner in this. He comes with infinite power to help. Don't forget that. Don't despair. He didn't say, do this on your own. Do this. Strenuously so, do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. So holiness of life then is not through our unaided effort. You know, I grit my teeth, I try harder. That's going to be mere moralism and legalism if there's no Spirit of God and His power. Neither does the Spirit of God do it to us or apart from our participation, like some would say in insisting that the key to sanctification is just surrender, just let go and let God. Oh, if it were only so easy, but it's not. No, holiness develops as we, you and I, strenuously, wholeheartedly pursue mortification in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's it. Our activity and the activity of the Holy Spirit. One writer put it like this: the Christian imperative, quote, demands the Christian's continuing yes to an activity which does not originate in himself, but which is nevertheless already real and actual in the core of his being. Why? Why is it there? Because God is at work in you so that you would will and work for his good pleasure. But you and I have our part. Say yes, respond, pursue what God has commanded us to do. Are you saying yes to the sanctifying promptings of God the Holy Spirit? He's speaking to you this morning through his word, right? Right? This is no mystical experience. You are hearing the very voice of God this morning, his word. Are you responding to it? Or are you grieving the Holy Spirit through your sin, as Ephesians 4:30 talks about? In that same book of Ephesians, in chapter 5, verse 18, Paul says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be continually being filled with the Spirit." It is, brothers and sisters, then, this constant yielding to God the Spirit, submitting to his leadership, submitting to his lordship, submitting to his empowerment, his ministry in our lives. And that means right now, if you are starting to despair or deal with guilt in your life, you should be having an ongoing conversation with God. Don't do this on your own. You should be talking to God in response to everything I'm saying right now. Dear God, my Father, help me in this. I see it. I want that. Help me. I can't do this on my own. That's how we're able to resist sin and destroy sin in our lives, this constant yielding to the Holy Spirit, this ongoing submitting to his leadership, acknowledging God in all of our ways. And then Ephesians 5:18 and 19 reminds us, as we compare it to Colossians 3:16, that the Spirit's ministry in our lives is inseparable from the Word of God. And I've said this to you so many times, I don't mind repeating it. Notice that bullet point under letter D: never forget that the Spirit-filled life is one saturated with the Word of Christ, the Scriptures, the sword of the Spirit. We've done that so many times, you could practically say that in your sleep. Yes, the Spirit-filled life is the life saturated with the Word of Christ, the Scriptures. So brothers and sisters, as we end 2019, as we go into 2020, know the Word of God, obey the Word of God, and join with the ministry of the Word, you will see the Spirit's powerful enablement all the more in your life. See, the Spirit's empowerment, the Spirit-filled Christian life, it doesn't happen through mystical or ecstatic experiences. Don't look for those. And don't look for a one-time experience. No such thing. It comes through studying and immersing yourself in the Word of God and submitting yourself to God's Word over time, the long haul. It's a process. It's not an event. And so as we close, I want to ask you to bow your heads. I want to ask you to think. I want to ask you to evaluate. I want to ask you to continue in prayer in the presence of God himself. And I want to ask you some self-evaluation questions. And I want to tell you what to do with these as you bow your head. Make this a time for you with the Lord. Don't do this apart from God. Do this dependent on God, talking to God your Father, depending on the Lord Jesus. Otherwise, you'll despair. And so as you ask yourself these questions, do this in relationship to the Lord, a conversation right now with the Lord. Think about this. Talk to him about this. Do you find your hatred for sin growing in intensity? Talk to the Lord about that. Is your hatred for sin growing in its intensity? If no one could find out, would you commit sin? Or do you love Christ too much? And that's your incentive to obedience and mortification. Hate evil, you who love the Lord. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Philippians 3:8. Does that describe your heart toward Christ today? Talk to the Lord and ask Him to search you. Be honest with God. And further, are you seeing growth in your life, in righteousness, in conquering over sin, in putting sin to death, sinful habits of thought, of speech, of practice? Are they being broken? Is sin diminishing in you? Are you confronting your sin? Further, are you living a Spirit-filled life surrendered to Him, God the Holy Spirit, or generally grieving Him? And lastly, of all the spiritual disciplines, this is the most important. How has your time been in God's Word? Ephesians 6:17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Spirit-filled life is one saturated with the Word of Christ, the Scriptures, the sword of the Spirit. And so as we finish this morning, recommit yourself in God's presence to His Word. And I want to be very specific with you. When will you read God's Word today? And what about also tomorrow, Monday, and this week? When will you read it? Not just talk about it, but when will you read it? And I want to encourage you to talk to someone about this, to make plans, tell someone else, maybe text someone, call someone. I'm going to read it. I read it. I'm reading it tomorrow. I read it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your living Word. It searches us out. It reveals things to us that we don't even see, that You see. It judges the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. We often don't know our hearts, but You do. And Your Word shows us what's there. We rejoice today that we have new life in Christ and forgiveness through faith in Jesus. We are dead to sin's power. We've been joined with Your Son. The Spirit of God who regenerated us lives in us, and He's sanctifying us. And there's real hope, hope of change, hope for our future, hope for future grace. There's joy in living for Christ and satisfaction in Him. But we want to leave our sin behind this day. And throughout the day, we want to, by the Spirit, put to death the sinful deeds of our body. But we want to do this because we love the Lord. Hate evil, you who love the Lord. And so would You deepen our love and our appreciation of all that You are and all that You've done for us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.